But if you have your outline tonight, the title of the outline, the title of the message tonight is Youth Not Wasted. And of course, you've heard the term youth is wasted on the young, right? So youth not wasted. Tonight, it's interesting because we're going to talk all about the importance of youth. And I'm talking to a bunch of old people tonight. My kids now say that I'm old. And so I'm now in the ranks of those that are considered the old folks, I suppose. But it is actually a very important transition point tonight as we go from the rest of chapter 11 into the final conclusion of chapter 12. But, you know, it's interesting because when we talk about youth, isn't it true that everybody wants to be young? Especially today. I mean, the industry, the health industry, spends so much money on trying to keep people young. Those of you who were just in Israel, what would we do in the Dead Sea? We buy all of those minerals and salts, and we scrape them and rub them on our skin and try to do all those sorts of things to appear younger. Then it wears off, and we look in the mirror and we realize I'm just the same age I was before. Well, it's interesting because I was looking at some studies here, and according to the market research firm called Global Industry Analysts, they found out that the anti-aging industry generates more than $80 billion per year. $80 billion with a B, dollars per year. And this is despite the fact that there's no proven way to actually take your life back, to actually make you truly younger. You know, scientists have been trying to untangle the basic mechanisms that underlie age, and they haven't been very, very successful with it. Some of the biggest proponents right now today of radical life extension, those who are really investing in trying to extend life, happen to be billionaires. And this is why I believe, because there's something about amassing more money than you could ever imagine possibly to use, that when by the time you get to the end of your life, you realize, I've got so much money, and my life is running out. So what do? You try to extend your life so you can make use of that money, right? And so it's these billionaires that are investing in these scientific breakthroughs, or they're hoping for scientific breakthroughs to extend their life. Well, in Imperial China, numerous all-powerful emperors actually died from consuming mercury-based potions intended to make them live forever. So this is not new to us today. Ages past, people have always tried to extend their lives. Another one, in 1492, that's a famous date for us, but actually something else that happened in 1492, Pope Innocent VIII, he lay on his deathbed, and he paid three 10-year-old boys to give them his blood, or give him their blood to try to extend his life. You know what happened? All of them died. And they died anyways. All of them died. Then during the 16th and 17th centuries, countless European alchemists swindled aristocrats out of their money and their wealth for bogus drugs for eternal life. And so this chasing after eternity, eternal life, is something that seems to be a constant theme. Interesting, because in 1971, these are some of the reports that were coming out. In 1971, longevity researchers declared that with proper financing, science would unravel all the mysteries of aging within 5 years. 5 years later, the San Francisco Chronicle reported that human life could be extended to 800 years. How about that? That same year, an outfit called Microwave Instruments Company in Del Mar, California, said that they'd have immortality drugs on the market within 3 years. Well, those times have come and gone, and guess what? People are still dying. There's one thing I can guarantee about each and every one of us. You'll all die. And so let me read this quote to you, and we'll keep on moving on. But Larry Ellison, who's the CEO of Oracle Corporation, he's the fifth richest person in the world, and he made this statement. He said, "Death makes me very angry. Makes me angry." His net worth is $43 billion, by the way. He says, "It doesn't make any sense to me. Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and then just poof, vanish, not be there? Death may not make sense, but perhaps it can be defeated. With that in mind, this man, Ellison, has set up a foundation dedicated to ending mortality." Interesting. The pursuit of a longer life. And what's it all for? There was a statement made by Thomas Kempis in his famous book, The Imitation of Christ. And he made this statement. He said, "It is vain for a person to want to live long while being careless not to live well. We want to live long, but how are we living right now? Are we living well? Are we using the time that God has given us? You know, all of us want to remain young, but this is the question I was thinking about today when I was preparing. If suddenly we were granted the ability just to live forever, right now, right here, the reality of death was not a reality, would we actually live any better? Probably not, because my thoughts are this. As you age, as you get closer to realizing my body's breaking down, I'm getting closer to death, you start to realize time is important and I better take my time seriously. And so we begin to live our lives a little bit more responsibly, a little bit more carefully. We begin to live our lives because we want to leave something behind. Isn't that true? So there's something to it. But regardless, tonight we're talking about youth not being wasted. Now, the way I can make this work for all of us is this. Right now, we are all such and such an age. 1 week from now, we're going to be older. So this is our youth right now, this moment. This is the moment that counts, right? So whatever age you are, we're considering ourselves youthful at this point. How's that sound? Okay, let's go ahead and read Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Now, last time we read the first six verses, tonight we're going to go ahead and pick up in verse 7. So go ahead and follow along with me as we read Ecclesiastes. Boy, Liz, I'm having a hard time saying the word. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. And actually, you know what? Let's read the first verse of chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And Heavenly Father, your word gives us the secrets to life. It gives us the meaning to life. Even as we are studying a book that reveals the meaningless of life apart from you, even in that, we recognize how important life is with you. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that as we've read your word, that you would enlighten us to our understanding, understand all that you have in store for us. Speak to us, reveal things to us by your Holy Spirit, for these are to be spiritually discerned. And so we trust you for the work you want to do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we always do when I first start out, we want to do just a real quick, brief review. There might be a couple of you that are here tonight that haven't been through us as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is one in which we are seeing King Solomon, the man who is unlimited in wealth, in wisdom, in power, in strength. He's got everything you could possibly imagine. God has granted him wisdom, he's granted him wealth, he's granted him anything he could possibly imagine, and he's on a quest to try to find out the meaning of life. He's pursuing it, realizing that, hey, I've got all the pleasure, I've got all the wealth, I've got all the finances, I've got anything I want to do, I can do. If anybody should be happy, it should be me. And he found, through his discovery, that life apart from God is devoid of meaning. There's absolutely no meaning in it whatsoever. When you leave God out of the equation. And so as he's referring to himself throughout the book of Ecclesiastes as the preacher, the Koheleth, which is basically the collector or the philosopher, the book of Ecclesiastes, ecclesia, the gathering together as the church. Ecclesiastes is the gathering together of thoughts and philosophies. It's a unique book because it's one in which a lot of secular authors and atheists like to quote the book of Ecclesiastes, because when you quote it out of context, it seems to point to the fact that life is indeed meaningless. But as we are tonight kind of in the transition point into the final chapter, we find that Solomon is revealing quite the opposite. So we've gone through, we've talked about how he's pursued trying to find meaning to life. And in the first 10 chapters, we found that he's pursued it through all sorts of things, through wealth, through power, through projects, all sorts of things. And then in chapter 11, we find kind of a transition point at which Solomon is beginning to conclude the whole matter. And Solomon's question throughout the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes is this: is life worth living? What's the meaning to life? Is life worth living at all? Well, we know as Christians that we are called to live abundant lives. In fact, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more," what's the word? More abundantly. Jesus, in that same passage in John chapter 10, talks about the fact that the thief, though, comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He wants to rob us of that abundance that God wants us to experience in life. And so the question is, if we're supposed to experience the abundance of life, how can we truly experience that? Solomon's asking that question. How can I experience an abundant life? Solomon's search for abundance in life, he tried it all. He tried extravagance, and it wasn't abundant. He tried to live sensually, and that wasn't abundant life. Until he begins to bring God into view, it's all worthless. The minute he begins to bring God into view, all of a sudden, life begins to make sense. Isn't that true? When you come to Christ, all of a sudden, everything seems to click. Your problems aren't all solved automatically, but things begin to make a little bit more sense. You have a different perspective on life and living. And so that's what we've been doing as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so Solomon now is drawing a conclusion. And so this is kind of the transition into the final conclusion that he's going to have the next time that we talk about it. Okay? So let's go ahead, and I've divided our lesson tonight into three different points. The first point is to have a realistic outlook. Verses 7 through 8, we are to have a realistic outlook. Very simple as we walk through this, let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 8. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. All right, so we've seen some things repeated here a few different times. But basically what he's saying in these two verses is enjoy the days of light, but darkness will come. Recognize the fact that you can enjoy the daytime, but guess what? As surely as the earth spins, there will be darkness as well. So this is what we see, as I talked about the last couple of times, kind of a literature technique that we find that I called earlier Hebrew parallelism. You take a couple of different thoughts and you combine them to build upon those thoughts. In this case, it's an antithetical parallelism. You take two thoughts and they're contrasting thoughts. In this case, you have got light and you've got darkness. And as you contrast them together, it brings clarity to what he's trying to say. And so we'll kind of unpack this. But light would refer to times of pleasure, times in which things are good, times when things are on the up and up. And darkness would be times of pain, sorrow, suffering, the times that we really don't want to live through. So what he's saying right here is there's going to be times that are good. There's going to be times of light, and God wants us to enjoy those times. But what's also interesting is this. As we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've noticed that Solomon repeatedly has said, you know, God has given us things to enjoy, and we ought to enjoy them simply because God has given them to us to enjoy. And what's interesting here is he's talking about truly light is sweet and it is pleasant. He's talking about things that God has created for us and given to us. It's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. You know, and as Christians, oftentimes we kind of develop this mentality that in order to be a good Christian, we have to be somber. We have to be serious all the time. Can't have fun. Can't joke around. We got to be serious. But the thing is, God has given us laughter. He's given us things to enjoy in life. And what's interesting here is that he's referring to things that are available to all of us. I don't care where you are in life. You can be a multimillionaire or you can be a bum on the streets, but guess what? You can always experience the sunlight. You can always experience the light of day. You can always breathe that breath in of fresh air that God has given you, the right chemical components to saturate your lungs and allow you to live and breathe and enjoy the life that God's given you. And what's interesting thing here is that God has given all of us these things to enjoy. They're common enjoyments. Light and sunshine. Simple, common pleasures in life are oftentimes the best ones, aren't they? The things that money can't buy are those things that we enjoy the most. If you were to take away the sunlight, if you were to take away the things that God's given you, guess what? All the money in the world, you wouldn't have a miserable life if you didn't have those things that God gave you to enjoy. Light refers to day. When we see light in the scripture, we think about day. We think about life. We think about new beginnings. We think about opportunities. There's a proverb King Solomon also wrote in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 13. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it to you. He says, the poor man and the oppressor. So the poor man and the rich man have this in common. And this is what they have in common. That the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. So regardless of where you are in life, God has given you things to enjoy. Are you looking for those things to enjoy in life? Or are you looking for reasons to complain and be sad and be miserable? You know, when I was a new dad, when Kayla was just a little baby, it got to the point where now she's a little bit older. It's time for her to start playing with toys. And I was so proud. I went and bought her first toy and brought it home and opened it up and gave it to her. Do you know what she played with for hours on end, it seemed like? The box, yeah. This toy that I'd spent money on, she had so much delight in just playing with that box, you know, just throwing it around, chewing on it, drooling all over it. That was what she enjoyed. You know, sometimes it's those simple pleasures that we really actually find more pleasure in. And the pleasures in life are not always found in wealth. You know, it's interesting because how is it that we in this country have more possessions and wealth, more creature comforts than any other generation ever? I mean, my kids have more stuff than I ever had as a kid. And yet, we are a generation that is more and more dissatisfied with life. We're more and more disillusioned with life, and yet we've got greater creature comforts than ever before. It's amazing some of the things that we have. I mean, you drive something. I remember the days when you had to go out and buy Thomas guides and look at where they are and drive. Now you got it all right there on your phone. And when the satellite goes down, then you start complaining and bickering because, you know, the satellite's not working. Well, guess what? We used to have to use maps. So at any rate, so we've got greater creature comforts and we complain. It's interesting. You know, we are so involved in an endless pursuit of complex pleasures that we lose sight of the common graces that God gives us. And if happiness could truly be found in material things, we in America, we should be the happiest nation on earth. And yet it seems oftentimes we are the nation of the biggest amount of complainers on earth. Isn't that true? Instead, we're dependent on, we suffer with depression and anxiety, and the list just goes on and on and on and on. But God has given us simple things to prepare to enjoy. And so he talks about enjoying the light, enjoying the things that God has given you, enjoying life that God has given you. But notice the next point here that he makes in verse 8. Not only are you to enjoy the light, but you are to then prepare for darkness. Recognizing that days won't always be sunny. There are going to be those dark days as well. Take a look, verse 8. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. And that is coming, and all that is coming is vanity. He always has to bring us back down, doesn't he? But isn't it true? What he's saying is if you think that life should all be just sunshine all the time, you're sorely mistaken. Because life is rarely a happily ever after story. That only happens in Disney stories, right? Disney stories even take classics and reworks them so that they're always happy. Life will not always be sunny. It's a fact of life that things just aren't always good. And Solomon is simply calling it as he sees it, stating it as it is. There is no getting away from it. Life is a series of a mixture of good and bad. You go through valleys and you go through mountaintops. You go through ups and you go through downs. Isn't that true? Some of you might be experiencing a down right now. Some of you might be on a peak. But guess what? Realize the application here is if you are on that sunshine and happiness peak right now, that's great. Enjoy it. Praise the Lord for that, but enjoy it with the recognition that guess what? Days won't always be like this. There are going to be hard times that are going to come. The question is, are you prepared to deal with those hard times? If you're prepared to deal with it, understanding that God is with you, that God has a purpose in that, then you can handle it. God will get you through it. But you got to have that awareness that the bad days will come. I have the awareness that there are going to be more people in my life that I love and are dear to me that are going to die. It's a fact of life. I'm going to go through hard times. But guess what? I'm going to enjoy the good times right now because those people are with me. I know it's you don't want to hear about all that stuff, right? But it's true, isn't it? You're going to get sick. You might get the flu tomorrow. And then you're going to wish you were dead. You know, some of us guys are the worst about it. You get sick and you just wish you were dead. And we just, you know, tough guys, we're the worst when we get sick. Isn't that true? But at any rate, so the question is, are you in the time of sunshine and happiness? Be aware that the bad times are going to come. On the flip side, are you experiencing times of sorrow, sadness, sickness? Have you suffered loss? Have you lost a job, going through financial hardships? Do not be discouraged, because guess what? Those sunny days will also come. It's a fact of life. That's what Solomon's saying. So the question is, are you going to give up, or are you going to keep on moving? Do not give up. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, in the Sermon on the Mount, we were just there a few weeks ago, those of you who were in Israel. Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for sufficient for each day is its own troubles." In other words, what he's saying is, hey, don't start fretting and worrying and fear and being fearful about all the days to come, because yes, those days will come, but guess what? Trust God in the moment. Doesn't mean don't plan for tomorrow. It means don't worry about tomorrow, because God is faithful on a day-by-day basis, on a minute-by-minute basis, on a second-by-second basis. Are you going to trust God right where you are? Right now. That's the question. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, remember the famous passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 when we covered that? There's a time for this, a time for that, time for this, time for that. Verse 4 says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to cut a rug, a time to dance, right? So there's a time for everything. And so what Solomon is saying right here is, hey, enjoy life, but enjoy it with a reality. Have a realistic outlook. Recognize that you should enjoy the light, but be prepared for times of darkness. Those are his instructions. Enjoy the good times. Enjoy the light. Enjoy the things that God has given you. Rejoice in those moments, but be prepared for the difficult times, knowing that God is faithful all the way through. Amen? So this is the interesting thing. The difference between someone with no hope and someone with all hope. Someone with no hope is someone who has no relationship with God at all. Someone with all the hope in the world is somebody who has a relationship with God. It's a difference in perspective and response to that perspective. A believer views the difficult times as an understanding that God is behind the scenes. God is working together all things. God has a plan for your life. Even though you don't see what the plan is, even though you don't understand why you're going through this hard time, rest assured, God has a plan. God loves you, and he's going to work that plan out. That's the Christian outlook. Those times in darkness that we are experiencing, you can't turn and say, oh, God hates me. No, it's permitted by God. Oftentimes, it's the hard times that God uses to build us. I've said this before. No kid likes to go to school. No kid likes to have to learn. No kid likes homework. No kid likes their projects. But guess what? If a kid never went to school, if a kid never went through the stresses of studying, they'd never learn anything. They grow up, they wouldn't be able to read. They wouldn't get to be able to function in life. The same thing. We are permitted to go through difficult times because God wants us to grow through them. So a Christian perspective is, hey, we know all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purposes. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Famous passage we all have memorized, right? And so for us, God is working something good. That is the perspective of a Christian outlook. But for the outlook of an unbeliever, for the outlook of one who does not acknowledge the existence of God in their lives, it's all miserable. Darkness for an unbeliever is absolutely meaningless, has no meaning whatsoever. Therefore, because there's no meaning in it, darkness and pain and suffering is to be avoided at all costs. No matter what, you got to avoid that darkness and pain. People get caught in the trap. I'm going through a hard time. God's turned his back on me. God doesn't love me. God hates me. God is evil. God's wicked. We say all these sorts of things. People that don't even believe in God. It's interesting. People don't believe in God suddenly get angry at God, and they don't even believe in him. There's people who go through hard times. There's a hopelessness in sorrow. There's a hopelessness in darkness. I was listening to a Christian radio program yesterday, and they were playing an interview, and I guess this interview actually happened about a year ago, from what I understand, but I looked it up and I found it. Stephen Fry, who's a British actor, comedian, author, I don't really know him that well. I guess he's been in a few things perhaps that we've seen, but he's a staunch atheist. And he was in a television interview, and he was asked the question of what he would say if he was confronted by God. He was interviewed by a man named Gay Byrne for RTE1's program called The Meaning of Life. And this is what he said when he was asked the question, what would you say if you were confronted by God? This is what Stephen Fry, the atheist, said. This is the question. Suppose it's all true and you walk up to the pearly gates and you're confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it? That's what the interviewer said. The 50-year-old Stephen Fry replied this. He said, I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that all about, God? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. Well, the interviewer was surprised, and his second question was, well, do you think you're going to get into heaven like that? It only served to fuel his anger. Stephen Fry responded, I wouldn't want to get into heaven. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're all wrong. That's the perspective of somebody who does not acknowledge the existence of God. If I could talk with him, I would say, you know what, Stephen Fry? The pain and suffering that we endure in this life pales in comparison with what we actually deserve. We actually deserve way worse than that. You think you're good? Well, guess what? I'm not as good as you think you are. I'm a horrible, wretched, miserable human being. I'm deserving of nothing but death and suffering, but because of God's grace and his loving kindness, I experience his grace, his mercy. I experience hope in life. I don't deserve any of that. But he's not here for me to talk to you about that. But that's the purpose. That's the perspective of someone who has no hope, who doesn't acknowledge the existence of God. When you go through pain and suffering, it's meaningless. And when it's meaningless, we turn to anger and bitterness and sorrow and attitudes. Anger is the response. It's so funny to me because atheists oftentimes, sometimes you'll talk to an atheist who hasn't really thought through their perspective very well, and you talk to them about why they don't believe in God, and they talk about sin and they talk about suffering. If God exists, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Well, my response is, if that's the argument you're saying is God doesn't exist because he's mean. That's like that doesn't make sense. God doesn't exist because he's mean. Whether you think he's mean or not doesn't make any difference whether he exists or not. That's your perspective of God. But God doesn't exist because he's... No. You've got the wrong perspective. It's an infantile argument. It's kind of like saying, unicorns are not... They don't exist, right? You could tell me that unicorns are the source of all evil and suffering in the world. And you know what? I would not be angry at unicorns. You know why? Because they don't exist. But it's so funny because people that don't believe in God suddenly get angry at God. And yet they say he doesn't exist. It doesn't make sense. I'm off on a tangent here. I'm sorry. But it just brings us back to the fact that all mankind recognizes the truth of a creator, the need for that connection to creator, so much so that when things go bad, we get angry at the creator that we deny. And so this is what's happening here, is that we deny the existence of God, and suffering and pain makes no sense whatsoever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Talks about the fact that we are not to weep and mourn as those who have no hope. Let me read it to you. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, concerning those who have died and passed on before us, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For the Christian, when we sorrow, we can be sad, we can cry, we can weep, we can mourn. God gave us tear ducts for a reason. God gave us the ability to cry. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to weep and to mourn. That's a human response. I'm not saying that you can't be sad and sorrowful. But what the Word of God says is we don't weep as those without hope. When we cry and we mourn and we weep, we do so knowing that we still have hope. That's what differentiates us. God's given us hope. Isn't that true? God's given us hope. And so that's what we see, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, the difference between those who live as life as vanity under the sun and as those who live with an understanding that God is infinite and God is loving and God is present in our lives. Okay, let's keep on moving. So first we have the realistic outlook. Now let's go ahead and move on to the next point, our responsible outlook. So the realistic outlook was understanding that God has given us a life to enjoy. We ought to enjoy it, but do it with a recognition that we're going to go through hard times too. We have sunny days, we have dark days, all right? But the responsible outlook, take a look at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man. So talking to all the young men here. In your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Well, what's he saying right here? Well, first of all, the power of youth. I think you've got that in your outlines. The power of youth. Take a look at the first part of verse 9. He says to rejoice. Now, once again, Solomon has repeated a few different words that are synonymous. As God's people, recognize that we have reason to rejoice. Sometimes, when you're not rejoicing, you just simply aren't looking hard enough. There's always reasons to rejoice. So rejoice, he said. You know, too many people, like I said earlier, with Christianity, they think that we should be sad all the time. We should be solemn. We should be somber. There are times for that. But no, God wants us to rejoice in the life that he's given us. But he says, rejoice, oh, what's that word? Oh, young man, in your youth. So we cannot take this passage and say, oh, it's simply metaphorical. No, he's not being metaphorical here. He's talking about rejoicing in your youth. He's talking about someone who is young. Now, you could say, well, it's young chronologically. Maybe it's young in spirit, young in heart, whatever you want to say. But he's referring to youth. There is a very true fact that when we are young, we have a lot more energy than we do when we are old, right? I mean, just the other day, I was at home, and I was thinking about something I needed to do. I think it was moving some things around. And I dozed off, and then later on, I thought I had done it. And I realized I only imagined that I had done it. I was too tired to do it. I just imagined it in my head, and before you knew it, as far as I was concerned, it was real. That's what happens when you start to get a little bit older. You don't have the energy to do some of the same things that you used to have to do. But look what it says. He says, let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Now, that word for cheer means to be good or to be pleasing. The Hebrew word is tov. It means to be good or to be pleasing, to be joyful, to be happy, to be right. It basically is referring to this as a source of favorable, positive strength and energy. In other words, that energy, it gives you the energy to be favorable, to that cheerfulness, that heart cheers you and gives you the strength and energy to do things. You know, there's a difference between those who are young and those who are more seasoned with age. Young people, they'll run up a flight of steps, they'll jump all over the place. Young people see possibilities. People who are more seasoned, I'll say, I'm not going to say old, seasoned, they see limitations. Young people will see the possibilities. The older people will say, I don't think I can bend that way. I don't think I can jump that high. I don't think this is... So there's a different mindset. Young people are the ones that are going to go out there and just grab life by the horns and just go for it. They're going to take chances. They're going to do things. And they're great, powerful motivators for the kingdom of God because they're going to get out there and do it. And yet, those of us who are older have lived through some of those mistakes and we're a little bit more cautious. Young people have more of a sense of adventure. Those of us who are old, more seasoned, have more of a sense of security. We like that security. Young people will take more risks. Older people will focus more on safety. And so there's something to be said here. He's talking about taking advantage of your youth. You know, it's too often, I think, that in the church, we don't allow young people to be young. I'm not saying sinful and engaging in sinful activity. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about just to be young, just to be silly, just to be goofy, just to be yourself and be young and allow God to use you where you are. But enjoy things while you can is what he's saying right here. He says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. That's interesting because guess what? Your eyes don't stay the same. These last few years, I can't see very well anymore. Sometimes you'll see me up here wearing glasses, and people have talked about it. I don't wear them because when I wear the glasses, I can see the music, and then I look out, and I can't see everything out here, so I gave up on that. But even right now, I'm looking here, and everything's kind of just blurry. I can't see very well, and it wasn't like that 5 years ago. But it says here, in the sight of your eyes, walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes, our eyesight will dim over time. And so what he's saying is, hey, enjoy things while you can. Take advantage of your youth. It's a reminder for them to enjoy the special pleasures of being young when you're young. Let's do this. Take a look at your hand, and now imagine that hand when it was 15 years old. Looked a little bit different, right? Now, here's a thought. Take a look at that hand now, and imagine that from this point forward, this is the best your hand is ever going to look. I know, it's a downer, right? But what he's saying is, hey, this is not a young versus old. This is a matter of, hey, take advantage of where God has you right now. Okay? So you may be 90 years old. Guess what? God can still use you. Because like I said earlier, a week from now, you're going to be even older. So now this is your youth. All right? And so take advantage of the youth that God has given. And some of us are, some 90-year-olds have more energy than I have. Okay? So it's not even about your energy physically. But there is a truism here that this is what happens. And the truth of the matter is, youth doesn't last. We do get older. We get tired. And so take advantage of these days. Youth is a time for enjoyment before the problems of old age begin to set in, right? You don't see too many of those 90-year-olds rock climbing or riding skateboards or doing some of the things that the bodies can't do anymore. And so we need to remember that. Jesus loved the little children. The picture of Jesus, I mean, the disciples were always just kind of crotchety old men, so to speak. They didn't want the little children crowding Jesus out. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked the disciples, said, "Bring them unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus loved the vitality of youth. The idea, the young mind that believes that anything is possible. The young mind that still believes in the tooth fairy and believes in all these things that, you know, later on you realize, okay, that's just silly. But the mind that believes that anything's possible. The mind that believes that I can go out and do this, and guess what? God's going to allow me to do it. I used to think that, you know, about having the faith of a mustard seed to move mountains, I used to think that God would allow me to fly off of my roof if I wanted to. It's a good thing I never tested that theory. But the fact is, my belief was there. So when you're young, sometimes God enables you to do things simply because of that young heart and mindset that you have. But then, it doesn't stop there. The power of youth, but the second part of this, is the importance of balance. All right? So we all need each other, right? We need to have a church that has young people and has older seasoned people. Because a young church that's just young people sometimes going to be a little bit misguided. And an old church that's only old people sometimes needs a little bit more life. We need each other. Isn't that true? So, look at verse 9, the second part. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. So, he's not saying, hey, enjoy life, just run wild and just satisfy all of your fleshly desires. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about enjoying the life, but recognize, live your life, but live it with the understanding that you will be judged. So you still are to live responsibly. That's the balance here. This is where we need each other. This is where wisdom of age comes in. So don't you wish you could go back and relive your childhood and your youth, do everything all different because now we're so wise. Right? We go back but you know what? There's a reason why it works the way it does. God's taught us those lessons. If we went back being the wise people that we are now, we wouldn't learn those lessons. It's the way God has it. But the importance of balance. Live with accountability. Live joyfully in the present, but keep in mind that there is a future, and that future does include judgment. This prevents us from taking our liberties and running wild with them. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Now judgment, the bema seat, the rewards judgment. That each one may be receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we're going to receive rewards, or we are going to have those rewards withheld from us based on how we live our lives now. So live responsibly. And sometimes part of that living responsible means realizing if we engage in things that are foolish, God might allow us to suffer because of our own sinful actions. So live responsibly. You know, the youthful mentality is, I'll never get old. I'll never have to pay my own way. You don't think of these things when you're young. So we have this mentality, and as we get a little bit older, we realize, okay, judgment is there. I'm going to have to probably pay the piper, so to speak, based on some of the foolish things I did when I was younger. And so a responsible outlook. So we have a realistic outlook was our first point, that we are to enjoy life, but recognize things aren't always going to be good. The second point, to be responsible, to enjoy life, to use our youth and use the power of that youth, but then also to recognize that we are to be responsible in how we live our lives. And then thirdly, a responsive look. Okay, let's take a look at verse 10, a responsive look. Verse 10 says, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are, there's that word again, vanity. The senseless chasing after the wind, the chasing after soap bubbles. Remove sorrow from your heart. Now, interesting, because what he says here in verse 10 is therefore. You've always heard it before. What, when you see a therefore, you want to know what it's there for, right? Well, this is a connecting word. This is saying that because of what precedes this verse, then we need to respond to these preceding verses in such and such a manner. So this is a responsive outlook. Based on what he's already said, now this is then how we ought to live. This is how we ought to respond to the situation. So take a look at this. There are three proper responses that I see right here. The first one, I don't think I have them in your bulletin, but I have them up on the screen. The first response is to remove sorrow. And you can make note of that to also means to have a clear mind. To remove sorrow. It says, verse 10, therefore, what does it say? It says, remove sorrow from your heart. So because of the fact that God's given you great things to enjoy, but you need to go through it open-minded or with an open eyes, knowing that you have good times and bad times, and because you know that you ought to live responsibly, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Now, what does this mean? Mind and heart are actually oftentimes very synonymous in Scripture. They oftentimes are used interchangeably. The heart and the mind, referring to the seat of all human emotions, consciousness, that sort of thing. And so some translations of this passage actually will say mind. Will say, therefore, remove sorrow from your mind. But regardless, what's interesting to know is this word for sorrow that's used in this passage here is actually a combination of two Hebrew words. The first word reflects anger, and the second would be resentment. So anger and resentment. So if you were to paraphrase this, you could say, therefore, remove anger and resentment from your mind. So that sorrow stems from anger and resentment. Why are people rebellious? Why do people turn against God? Because of two things, anger and resentment and bitterness. So that's sorrow, anger and resentment. And that's why people rebel. That's why kids are rebellious. That's why, when it comes to terrorism and how you create an army full of terrorists, you get those who are disillusioned, who are anger and sorrowful and bitter, anger and bitter, and now you've got your terrorist organization. There's all sorts of things that there's a lot of psychology that goes into this, but it's actually true. When you allow yourselves to live in anger and bitterness and resentment, you immediately do not have a clear mind. So it says, remove that from your heart. Remove that from your mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to have completely different minds when we come to Christ. Isn't that so? And so removing these things, this is the pattern, because I'm taking you back to the beginning now. Let's bear with me. This is the responsive outlook. So if you, number one, live realistically, knowing that times are going to be good and times are going to be bad, With that clear outlook, it makes it much easier for us then to live responsibly, knowing that we are responsible for our actions. When we do both of those things, the combination of those two things will allow us to be free of anger and resentment. When we recognize, oh yeah, I know, God said, days are going to be good, days are going to be bad. I'm not going to be angry, bitter, and resentful over this situation. You know what? Yeah, I'm supposed to live responsibly. That was stupid what I just did over there, so I'm just paying the piper. This is exactly what happened, so yeah. When you approach life with those first two points, now you can remove truly sorrow from your mind and from your heart. The anger and bitterness will not cloud your thinking and cause you to stray from the faith. Secondly, he says, put away evil from your flesh. So the second point, or second response, is to put away evil. Put away evil from your flesh. Our bodies are to be temples of the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit resides within us. God, do you know God uses your physical body to perform his functions here on earth? God uses your hands, your feet, your body to serve him. And so we are to take care of the very vessel that God chooses you to use to perform his works. And so therefore, put away evil from your flesh. Don't abuse your body with drugs, with alcohol, with pornography, with all sorts of different things. Don't allow your mind to feast on things it ought not to. Don't allow your body to be misused. Put away evil from your flesh. So this is the responsive outlook based on those first two. Put away evil from your flesh. It says, for childhood and youth are vanity. What is he saying? By the way, the Hebrew word for youth oftentimes can be used to mean blackness of hair. That's a great, as opposed to grayness of hair, right? So the blackness of hair. So the youth is referring to blackness of hair. Or you could say the baldness of hair, right? But for some of us, we're more gray than others. But blackness of hair talks about the very fact that the youth, the blackness of hair, is vanity, meaning it's passing away. It's short-lived. Our youth, we spend very little time of our lives actually in youth. It quickly passes away. And so what he's also saying here is take care of yourself, because when you get older, you're going to suffer for some of the decisions you may have made when you're younger. So keep evil away from you. You can refer to that evil in several different areas. And then thirdly, this is where if you notice at the beginning, I actually read verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, next time we will cover chapter 12 in its entirety, but I want to include this because it really kind of belongs with this pattern of thinking that we've got right here. This final point of how to be responsive is to commit yourselves to God, specifically to commit yourself to God while you are young. And right now, we're talking to everybody, okay? Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. It doesn't say, remember your Creator when you get older. Or it doesn't say, put it off until later on. He says, remember your Creator now in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. It is very true that if you make your decisions when you are young for Christ, you are much more likely to stick with them throughout the rest of your lives. The older we get, the more we are ingrained in our ways, in our patterns, in our habits. It becomes much more difficult. Those kids who do not grow up in the church, do not grow up in the faith, are much more likely, or perhaps they attend church once a month, they are much more likely to never return to church than those kids that grow up in the faith. So he says, make your decisions while you are young to follow God. While you are young is the time. That's when you're forming. That's when you're developing. Now, if you are beyond the age of being considered young, is it too late? No, it's not too late. But he's saying now is the time to do it. Now is the time that you form your habits. Start to form those good habits now. Commit yourselves to God while you are young, while you have vitality, while you have the ability to do so that you don't waste time, and also so that you are much more likely to stick with it as you go through. Back in 1986, there was a survey done. There was a follow-up survey in 1990. I'm going to give you the 1986 survey because the 1990 survey didn't jive with all of these statistics. But this is what they found. In this 1986 survey, I realize it's dated, but But 70% of high school graduates leave the church never to return. 65% of evangelical teens never read their Bibles. 33% of youth believe that religion is out of date and out of touch. 40% of all teens believe in astrology. 30% read astrology columns daily. 93% know their astrological sign. 58% of Protestant teens, okay, supposedly Christian teens, believe that students should have access to contraceptives. 42% of Protestant teens say there are many paths to God. I would suggest to you this statistic would now be staggeringly higher as postmodernism is the rule of the age nowadays. 60% question the miracle that miracles are possible, and 28% back in 1986 believe that the content of the Bible is not accurate. The days of your youth is when to begin making those decisions. We are suffering the repercussions of that 1986 survey today. Because these kids grew up to form what is our postmodern culture, which believes that there is no truth, that all paths lead to God, that there is no such thing as right and wrong. We are so messed up today that it's unbelievable, and it all starts with a youth that turned their back on God. So today, commit yourselves to God. Now is the time to do it. In the last couple of minutes I have here, I threw this in here at the very end. I want to go back to verses 8 and 9. Because looking through this, I recognize, remember I told you tonight is kind of a transition point to concluding the whole matter next week. But I look back and I thought, you know, verses 8 and 9 are kind of a turning point in the outlook. We've had little turning points here and there as we've gotten closer to the end. But verses 8 and 9, there's a turning point here. Because we see a difference between a life lived apart from God and a life lived with the acknowledgement of God. Let me show this to you. Take a look at verse 8. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Now, when you read this apart from the recognition of God, you see, hey, this is kind of a worldly perspective. That guess what? I'll live many years and it's all going to be darkness. All that is coming, at the end of verse 8, is what? Vanity. Vanity, meaninglessness, hopelessness. It's a vain chasing after the wind. Life under the sun, life apart from God, is vanity. It's hopeless, it's meaningless. A life lived apart from God is darkness and utterly without meaning. It's hopeless. Many of you remember living like that. You live for nothing. You realize when you take a step back, you realize, what was I living for all this time? There was no point in it. He says, let him remember the days of darkness. All that is coming is vanity. Then take a look at verse 9. Life is meaningful and significant when God is enthroned on it. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. It's like finally he's bringing God into it. God is actively a part of all of this. And by the way, that word for judgment means examination. God will bring you into examination of your life. When we examine our lives with acknowledgement of God, everything has a completely different lens and a completely different perspective. But he says, but rejoice. Here we find there is a glint of meaning in life when we can rejoice in that life because now God is brought into the picture. You see the difference? Life apart from God is a hopeless vanity, a chasing after the wind. Life with God, rejoice. Up until now, we have seen this under-the-sun philosophy repeated over and over again. The thing that's continuously repeated, we've gone through it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Without God, there's nothing else to live for than to eat, drink, and be merry, because after all, tomorrow we all die. So let's just live it up right now. Solomon said it 6 different times. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Chapter 3, verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. Chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. And chapter 10, verse 19. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Life under the sun without God. It's a single string that's played over and over again. Live it up, for tomorrow we die. So when you see people talking about living it up, going out, and just basically taking advantage of the day because tomorrow we die, don't blame them. Don't get mad at them. Don't get all snotty attitude. Just realize they don't have the hope that you have. When God's not a part of the picture, that's the natural outcome. That's all you can go back to. If God doesn't exist, I'd be right there with them. If God wasn't in my life, what is there? I guess I'll just live it up today. But the perspective changes. That's the inevitable conclusion of a life without God. It's kind of like living like an animal, right? An animal lives only for its basic instincts, its basic needs right then and there. Life is utterly insignificant and without meaning. I choose not to live as an animal. Because do you know we are the image bearers of Christ? We bear the image of Christ. We are ambassadors of God. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ to the world. And so, therefore, we have a higher calling than to live just as animals. Amen? So tonight, youth not wasted. All you young people tonight, don't waste your youth. Because tomorrow you're going to be a little bit older. Take advantage of the time now. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us a life to live. And Lord, we want to live it up for you. We want to live our lives on purpose and with purpose, because you have given us purpose. And so, Lord, as your word says, that we are made and created for good works that we might walk in them. We pray, Lord, that we truly would live our lives according to the purposes that you have called us to. And so, Lord, we just pray that tonight, as we go from this place, we would take advantage of every opportunity you've given us to serve you, to honor you, and, Lord, just to be obedient. Lord, some of us can't do some of those things that we could do when we were younger. I can't. But, Lord, you've given us things to do right where we are. We just pray that we would be obedient to your calling. And so, Father, bless us as we go from this place. We thank you for your patience with us. And, Lord, we just desire to be honoring to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.